Friends, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word, the Bible. Take your Bible and open it to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. For those that are indeed visiting with us this morning, again, we welcome you here. And if you didn't come with a Bible or don't have one, look right in front of you. You see that white spined book in the rack in front of you. That's a copy of God's Word. And if it is a matter that you don't have one, please take that with you. It's a gift not from us, from the Lord to you, His Word, the Bible. And when you get in there, you can turn to the Gospel of Mark, second Gospel in the New Testament, and we are in chapter 3. We've been in chapter 3 now, the past couple of weeks, and Jesus' ministry is well underway. And not only underway, but fully established and growing rapidly, in fact. And we talked last week about how it has become very popular. Of course, we noted that last week, not just the popularity, but the very surface following of these crowds, right? We looked at that. The many, the masses now following, and it came to a swelling point, right? Remember that, Jesus needing to withdraw. In fact, he withdrew to the sea, and we looked at that. People pursuing physically, just for a touch, just for a heal. And that's where we left off last week. But this week, something very different. Last week, remember, we had the many, the masses pursuing the one. This week, we have the one pursuing a small group of people. Let's take a look at that. Mark chapter 3, you're in chapter 3. Go to verse 13. That's where we left off. Chapter 3, verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You know, at first glance, this passage appears to be a simple list of apostles, right? You just look at that and you think, okay, here we go. We've approached a list of the apostles. The 12, as they're more known. However, there is so much here, and as such, we need to approach it a little differently this morning. Approach it slightly different, in fact, where we're going to look at this passage in a different way. We're going to look first at those apostles that we just read. We're going to look first at the who. That's what we'll do first. Then we're going to pull back and look at the context around that who, the context around the calling. I hope that's helpful for us this morning as we first just let's look at these apostles, who they are, and that'll help us understand the context of this calling, our passage. So first, in our first point, who did God appoint? Hear a lot about the 12, the apostles. Who did he appoint? That's our first point, the back half of that passage. But before we look at these men, we need to first clear one thing up. Look at that name, apostles, in our passage, and one that's readily known by many. It's actually verse 14 that tells us that Jesus named them apostles. Yet you might say, aren't they sometimes called disciples? You might say that this morning. Well, what's the difference? In fact, just last week, weren't they actually called disciples? Look at verse 7. Just last week, a group of these men were called just that, disciples. What's the difference? Let's take a closer look. In fact, let's go back there to verse 7. What does it say? Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. Now remember that group. We were there. That is a group that includes those first called. Do you remember those first four fishermen? Simon, Peter, and Andrew, right? The brothers, James and John. They're in that group for sure, right? And you would also have Matthew as well, Levi, as we called him. Certainly part of this group of disciples. Those men, for certain, would be part of this group as we track through Mark. Those are the ones that would go with Jesus to withdraw to the sea. But that group is likely not limited to those four or five per se. How do we know that? Well, this is, again, the harmonization of the Gospels. When you get into John 1, you realize there actually was more there. You have Nathanael, we're going to look at him later, Philip, and maybe others that we would call disciples. This is, again, where we put all of the Gospels together. That's a broader scope of disciples, and it's very important when we consider the difference. In fact, the very meaning of the word disciples confirms a broader sense to it. So what does that mean? Well, the word disciples, as you see it there in verse 7, that word actually means learner or pupil. That's what a disciple is, and that's what that word means. It really can encompass many. It's a very broad word, disciple. Same thing here. So it's true that those first few followers were learners. No question about it. And I would submit to you, as those first called, that's why that term initially is used, disciples. And in fact, we'll see that that title, disciple, is true not just of the rest of the 12, but many others that are referred to that way, or that we see in the Gospels as learners, as pupils. Let me give you just a few. Nicodemus, the Gospel of John. He's not an apostle, and we'll talk to that in a second, but he very much is a disciple. And we see that interaction in John 3. There's very much learning going on. That's a pupil, the teacher. Salome, Mary Magdalene, the women that come, the ones that stay and remain at the foot of the cross, that appear at the tomb. So many other ways following Jesus through his life. Those are disciples. So you can see it's a broader sense, disciple, fellow learners, fellow pupils. And in fact, I could say to you, loved ones, just like you and I, we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We're learning from him every day. And from those first disciples right through history to all of us here that call Jesus Lord, we are all learners of Christ. So we see that disciples is a correct term for this group. Do you see that? But it can be broader. And that's the important point when you think of disciple. It can be broader. It can be broader. So fair enough. But how does that compare to apostles? So now we're zeroing in on this passage. It names them apostles. Well, again, it's helpful to consider first the word, right? We start at the word and then we branch out. That word there, apostle, that's the word apostolos. And it means messenger, ambassador, envoy, even more specific, a sent one. That's what an apostle is, someone who is sent. Now, hearing that, maybe you're thinking in your mind, note that immediately something is different between a disciple, a learner, maybe a passive sense, to an apostle, active. Even more than that, do you see with apostle, there is something or someone behind the apostle. Do you see that? Something there behind that. And we know this term because we talk about what? We'd have an ambassador to the United States, ambassadors in many nations, right, all around the world. And what do? Did they just show up there and say, this is who I am? No, they are sent by their native countries into other countries, right? And what are they doing? They're sent ones representing that country. See, there's something behind that, and that's in that word, sent ones, apostle. That understanding of the two words then demonstrates, I pray we see, how different those two words actually really are. Disciple, in one sense, stands on its own. It just stands there on its own, to be a learner, a pupil, very broad. In fact, we don't need backing or sending to be learners. Is that not true? We don't need that to learn. In one sense, we can step forward and do it on its own. In fact, many today, in the technological age, right, what is the big thing today with the internet? People are self-taught. They're learners. They're pupils. No one is sending them necessarily to do that. However, with apostles, something more is needed. In fact, someone more is needed to be an authentic apostle. And saying that, just by virtue of the meaning of the word, just think of the meaning for a moment. We can understand what is wrong with the New Apostolic Movement today. Some of you have heard of that. Gathering steam in the United States, the New Apostolic Movement that says if you just pay this entry fee, you can be an apostle. Just sign up and you can be an apostle. Biblically, loved ones, biblically that makes no sense. You on your own volition, and we're going to see in a moment something very different in Scripture. Apostleship is not something you appoint, something that someone else does, the one. Biblical apostleship doesn't work that way. In fact, more than being limited to who, here's the key, more than being limited as apostles to who, it's actually limited even further. The Bible also teaches it's limited to when. Limited to when. Turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. We can see this. Put your finger, your bulletin in Mark. Let's take a quick peek at 1 Corinthians. So we kind of cement in our minds what an apostle is. It's so important as we look at these 12. If we're looking at 12 men, we want to know who they are, genuinely. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, right near the end of the book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll pick it up in verse 3. 1 Corinthians, so many talk about the Corinthians as a wayward church, a wild church, right? And it is true in many ways, but not unlike many other jurisdictions in the church today, just needing correction, needing direction. And as Paul works through this letter, he's working through the different corrections. And he comes near to the end, and he's about to get into here in chapter 15, a wonderful discourse about the resurrection. I mean, this is your resurrection chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 15, that's the chapter you go to where Paul just lays it all out. Not only the resurrection, but the implications of the resurrection. But before he does that, he makes that transition between, this is what I've taught you, here's the resurrection, and here's the who and why. Who can attest to the fact, this is why I'm standing up, Paul says, to say this to you. You see, that's like the credential. It's like the badge to say, I know those are hard things. I know this is a glorious thing. Who am I? Well, I'm about to tell you. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. A lot there, you say, okay, well, how does that really connect with apostleship? I want us to zero in on two things in this passage as we connect some dots. Number one, look at verse 7. Then he appeared to all the apostles. Do you see that? All is a conclusive or a inclusive word, right? And it limits who's in it. All. Not just some, that's everybody. So everyone who would claim to be an apostle, mark this, the risen Christ appeared to. Do you see that? Every single one. Jesus appeared to all of them. This is actually confirmed in Acts 1:22 when Judas has killed himself. We're going to get back to Judas in a moment. He commits suicide after betraying Christ. And they look to replace Judas Iscariot. And they have two names that they submit. Matthias becomes the 12th apostle, the new 12th apostle. But they go through this criteria in Acts 1. And verse 22 says very specifically, right from the actual process of choosing, must be a witness to the resurrection, it says in Acts 1. So in these two passages, and there's other allusions to it, but the idea is to be an apostle, to be an authentic, genuine apostle of Jesus Christ, you must have seen the risen Christ. It's just a criteria. It's criteria number one. Number two, in this passage, before we get to the second, just note that verse 8, last of all, that's a time limiter. Do you see that? Last of all. So clear when you just see Paul writing. Last of all, meaning that's it. Paul is the last one. And he recognizes this as one of the divine instruments used by God to write Holy Scripture. Paul says he's the last one. There are no others. Look at that list there. The 12, James, Paul, and then done after that. One more thing in terms of the criteria for an apostle. So we've talked about the fact that you need to have seen the risen Christ, and we see the passages that confirm that. And the limiter of those then, right, Paul being last of all, here's your second one. We went through 1 Timothy last year, remember? Remember how that book opened, 1 Timothy 1:1? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, note this, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Interesting, right? What we don't see is Paul say, I'm an apostle, or I think it's really great that I can be an apostle. Paul, by command of Jesus Christ. More affirmation, 2 Timothy 1:1, his second letter, same thing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Note this strong language, by the will of God. by the will of God. Apostleship, loved ones, is not something we choose, we decide, we determine. No, Scripture says something totally different. These verses, these passages make clear that only God chooses apostles. And before anyone stands up to say, I'm an apostle, I'm a New Age apostle, they have to be sure to check Scripture to see those two criteria. Did the risen Christ appear to you, and were you sent by God directly? So those are your two things that make an apostle: witness of risen Christ, appointed directly by God. So we know now, I pray that's a little clear, what makes one an apostle versus a disciple. So we've got that. But now the question then is, well, who are they? Sound like a pretty special group. Who are these apostles? We'll look at verse 16. Let's flip back to Mark now. Back to Mark, and we're going to look at these men. Again, we're going to do this first. Look at verse 16. And he appointed the 12. And then you see a list there. All 12 apostles are listed, as they are in the other apostle lists in Scripture. There are four of these lists in Scripture: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. Not surprisingly, Luke and Acts, who is penned by the same person, Luke, look very familiar, and Matthew and Mark look very familiar. But even saying that, you're saying, well, are they different? And we're going to talk about some of the little nuances between the lists. But there's your four: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts in Scripture. And there's much to say about some of these men. We're going to look at this list now. There's so much to say, but we could hardly do it justice in one morning to go through an exhaustive look at these men. But we are going to get much closer to some of them, especially in Mark, along the way. And at times, we'll jump over to things that they have done in other passages. However, for today, for this morning, we're simply going to do a survey as they appear here in Scripture. That's what we're going to do. Get familiar with these 12 apostles. So number one, who's the first? Simon, you see it there, to whom he gave the name Peter. This, of course, is not our first introduction to Simon, right? We've already been introduced to Simon. We met him for the first time back in chapter 1, verse 16. Remember that first call from Jesus? Remember, it was not only just to Simon, right? But his brother as well, Andrew and James and John, the fishermen. We were introduced to them already. In fact, those two brother duos, probably very familiar with each other in the fishing trade, very close. Well, here is where we learn that Simon is also called Peter. It's important to note here, you think, well, why the names? And then didn't Paul say Cephas? What's going on? Is it Simon? Is it Peter? Is it Cephas? Simon is his Jewish name. That's who he is. He's Simon. And when Jesus comes along in John 1:42, he says, you've been known as Simon, but I'm not going to call you Cephas. Cephas is an Aramaic name. That's the language they used in the first century, Aramaic. Cephas is the Aramaic name for rock, which some of you know, in Greek, the word for that is Petros, which is Peter. So that's where Cephas and Peter really are the same thing. One's Aramaic, one's Greek. So that's where the confusion comes in. His name is Simon. He's a Jew, and you're going to see this theme of, wow, can we get these names straight? A Jewish name, and note this, a new name given by Jesus, which, Christian, you have too. You just don't know it yet. Same thing, right? Just remember, Cephas, Peter, same thing. Same thing. So that's who it is. Simon Peter, we can call him. Simon Peter is always listed first in the list of apostles. I mean, you'll see that in every list. He's the first one always, and for good reason. As you read the Gospels, and especially in the early church, Acts 1 to 11, 12 or so, it's Peter. Peter is the clear and natural leader of the group. In fact, he's preeminent in more recorded events in those passages than any other apostle. And we're very familiar with Peter, are we not? I mean, many of us so familiar with him. Peter is what? He is bold. In Matthew 16, this is just amazing, Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter's the one to rebuke our Savior, Matthew 16. Peter is impulsive. In John 18, he chops off Malchus's ear. Remember, Judas shows up, Iscariot, to betray him with a band of Roman soldiers, and Peter's the impulsive one, and what does he gets a sword and just chops off Malchus's ear. He's one of the soldiers. And Peter, of course, is also famous for his denial of Christ. He might be most famous for this. Peter, who even after Jesus told him, you would deny me three times, said, I will never do that. And indeed, Peter denied him three times. Indeed, it is true, loved ones, is it not? We understand hearing those things why we love Peter so much, right? Peter is so fallen. He's just so fallen, and he's so us, is he not? And that's why so many of us love the Apostle Peter. We come to identify him with our own journeys in life. And there is so much more of Peter to come. So in one sense, we'll leave it there for now, but I'll just mention this, and we'll mention this for the apostles as we go along. This is not in Scripture. We have no affirmation in Scripture of how Peter died, but strong, strong tradition in church history that Peter was crucified along with his wife. And when he went to be crucified, he said, I don't want to be crucified the way my Savior was. So Peter was crucified upside down. Again, that's not in Scripture, but we have abundant evidence that is what has happened. Around that he was martyred around the same time Paul was. So Peter and Paul in Rome. And that's, again, according to church history, how Simon Peter went to be with the Lord. So that's Simon Peter. Next, look at verse 17. Let's look at the next apostle, James, the son of Zebedee. Again, we have seen him before. Remember him and his brother John when they left to follow Jesus in chapter 1. Who did they leave in the boat? Remember their father. You have that picture of Zebedee just sitting in the boat with the fishing net because their sons are gone to follow Jesus. James is not to be confused with the other James that we encounter in Scripture. This can be very confusing, as you'll see in a moment. James is one of those names that when we hit the New Testament, we want to make sure we're dissecting it right, because a few key James do pop up. So let's order them. First, and you see in this list, there are two James who are apostles. Do you see the list there? There are two James. One is prominent, and I almost hesitate to use that word, but he is John's brother, called first, so let's call him James, the kind of the more prominent one or the more, and you'll understand why I use that term in a second. So this is the first one, right? The second one is coming, and you see him further down the list, referred to as James the Less or James the Younger, and you'll understand why when we get there. So number one, of the James you see in the New Testament, two of them are apostles. Second, neither of those two are to be confused with the James that wrote that book toward the end of your New Testament. Neither of those two are the James that wrote that book, right? And we can understand why we would think that, but that's a completely different James. In fact, that James that wrote the book of James is one of the half-brothers of Jesus, along with Jude. Jude and James, two authors in the New Testament, half-brothers of Jesus. And this James actually became a very significant part of that first century church movement. In fact, I want you to keep James in mind over the next 2 weeks when we get into family and Jesus talks about true family. We're going to see this same James very likely early on in ministry call Jesus a lunatic, right? And by inference, his family calls him a lunatic. We're going to see that next week. That James, something happens along the way, and he turns and he becomes a prominent leader in the church. Very prominent. In fact, the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, it's James that's chairing the events. That's how much he rises up and in prominence. So there you have three James. Over there, two apostles that are James, and one author in the New Testament. Hopefully, again, that's a overarching kind of keeping those buckets straight. And again, we just want to note that this James is very different, the one that wrote the book of James, to this one that we're looking at in this list. And he is indeed a son of Zebedee. One more note on James. James, the apostle James, the more prominent apostle James, is actually the first apostle to be martyred. And we actually have that recorded in Scripture. Acts 12:2 tells us that James, again, this the brother of John, was martyred by Herod Agrippa. So one of the first deaths, one of two of the apostle deaths we get in Scripture, and we'll get to the other one. So we've alluded to James's brother already as we move along now. So that's James. We've made many references to James being the brother of John. Let's take a look at this John. Verse 17, you see him there, John, the brother of James. Like Peter, like Simon Peter, this is the apostle John, and many of you are very familiar with this Apostle John. Much is known about him. After all, look at your New Testament. Five of the books in the New Testament, God used John to pen, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, all penned by this apostle. John was also the longest living apostle by estimates, probably lived to be about 90, 100 or so. He probably died around the year 95, 100 AD. What's interesting to note, again, very strong suggestion in church history that John is the only apostle that was not martyred. He just died naturally, and I mean, he lived a long age. And you get a clue to that, do you not, at the end of the Gospel of John? Peter's all worked up about how long John will be here and what he'll see, and Jesus just calms him. And you get that sense that John has a purpose. Five New Testament books later, we understand why, John. So we know these things, but here's another thing. Look at the end of verse 17, and this may be a little unfamiliar about the Gospel of John. This is now referencing, look at this title, referencing, note this, both James and John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. And again, you're looking at these Aramaic terms, sons of thunder. That's what that word means. It literally means, mark this, the loud ones. The loud ones, that's what that means, hence the sons of thunder. And you hear that and say, well, I don't know James very well, but John, the apostle John, a loud one, a son of thunder. So much that Jesus has to give them a nickname. I mean, really? The Apostle John, the Apostle of Love. In Luke 9, just note this, when Jesus is rejected, so they're on their way through a Samaritan village, Luke 9, on their travels, James with John, the two of them, ask Jesus this question. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Because that Samaritan village rejected Jesus, the apostle of love, the apostle of John, along with his brother, the sons of thunder, say, bring fire right now and consume them, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Just amazing. Just amazing. In other words, if they're not with you, Jesus, kill them. That's James and John. Thunderous indeed. And you get the sense why Jesus, in his grace, allowed that man to live as long as he did. And here's one encouragement again along the way, I pray for us. How many of us are works in progress? How many of us would want to bring thunder down and are just mellowing out? John is a great encouragement for us. Comes on the scene, bursts on with the Messiah, kill him. They rejected you, kill him. And John writes those books that we so love and so familiar with later on. And so many would say, you look at the book of 1 John, it's all about love. Amazing stuff. Again, I pray an encouragement. That's James and John. Let's move on. The fourth, Andrew. We haven't forgotten about poor Andrew. Gets overshadowed. We're going to see later in the Gospel of Mark, we talk about the inner three, right? Simon, Peter, James, and John. Well, Andrew, you almost wonder, right? But he's the one, he's the brother of Simon Peter. I mean, his brother is Simon Peter. He was called with the first four, but he's always behind the scenes and loved ones in some ways. What we do know about Andrew, that's exactly the way he would want it to be. Who is Andrew? He rounds out the first four, again, brother of Simon Peter. In fact, it is Andrew, remember, who was a disciple of John the Baptist. Remember, we looked at that. And that he introduced Simon Peter, his brother, to Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, Andrew starts to follow Jesus Christ. So he once was a disciple of John the Baptist. That's in John 1, right? Lots happening in John 1 with these apostles. But that idea of Andrew introducing people to Jesus, mark that, because he did it with Simon Peter, becomes somewhat of a trademark of Andrew, especially as you track through the Gospel of John. First, there's Peter in John 1. Andrew introduces Peter to Christ. How about in John 6? Andrew is the one that introduces that boy with the five loaves and two fish to Jesus Christ. And what about in John 12, those Greeks that have questions? Andrew's the one that introduces them to Jesus Christ. Andrew, very much behind the scenes, the connector, just making sure people meet Christ. And again, loved ones, I pray Andrew's an encouragement to some of you. You that don't like that limelight, but you know your God. And on your heart, maybe in your prayers, you just want people to be introduced to Jesus Christ. And that's Andrew. That's Andrew. They're your first four brothers. By the way, for those interested, tradition tells us that Andrew died shortly after introducing someone to Jesus Christ. The problem was it was a provincial governess, and her husband didn't like that at all. So church tradition tells us her husband got so inflamed, he crucified Andrew on an X-shaped cross because Andrew introduced his wife to Christ. Again, that's church tradition. We don't have that in good authority, but a good, strong tradition that that's how Andrew would have died. So there's your first four. Let's move to the next group of four in the list. Who's next? Philip. Philip appears fifth on every apostle list, right? So you have a very clear here, the first four, and then of that next group, it's always Philip. Philip always appears next. And we need to mention right off the bat, again, as we set James right, we need to set Philip right. Maybe you're thinking of Philip from Acts 6 and Acts 8. That's not the same Philip. The Philip that pops up in Acts 6, remember, he is appointed as a deacon, not this apostle Philip. Then the one that evangelizes the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, those are two different men. So we want to tease those apart. One's the apostle, and one is the deacon slash evangelist. So two different things. This Philip actually is known in the Gospels for just missing it. This is Philip, and I mean, again, I pray the encouragement here. This is Philip who in John 6, Jesus wants to test the apostle. So he turns to Philip. There's huge masses in front of them. It's late in the day, and he says, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? Philip, where are we going to get food to feed these people? And Philip, just missing the point, says, yes, 200 denarii, 200 days' wage won't even feed them. Philip, missing the point. John 14, after Jesus gives that hard teaching, remember, one of you will deny me, one of you will betray me. Things are going to get really hard soon. And you could just picture Philip in the background saying, wow. Then he says this, okay, Jesus, show us the Father, and that will be enough, is what he says in John 14. Show us the Father. And Jesus turns and rebukes him and said, you've seen me. What have I told you? You've seen the Father. You've seen the Father. In one sense, friends, we look at Philip and say, wow, how could you miss the loaves? How could you miss the Father? But church, what an encouragement for us that miss it. I know I'm greatly encouraged by Philip, right? He would definitely be the guy that the mustard is right there in the fridge and he misses it, right? He's that guy. That's Philip. And I love that. Someone with me. Church history tells us that Philip was stoned to death. Church history says that. We don't know that for sure, but Philip very likely martyred and stoned to death. And we have, again, another apostle dying, having his life taken away because he was chosen by God. Next, who's next? Look down. Bartholomew. Bartholomew. Bartholomew is always linked with Philip. As we see in John 1, we're going to see the two of them together in a moment. You always see Philip and Bartholomew together. However, in John 1, Bartholomew is referred to as a different name. You say, here we go again. We'll explain that in a second. He's known as Nathanael. Bartholomew pops up in John 1, and you'll know him as Nathanael. If you ever were wondering why, many people ask, why is Nathanael, who's an apostle, on none of the apostle lists? Because he is Bartholomew. You say, well, was he Nathanael or Bartholomew? He's actually both. Nathanael is, in fact, his first name, and Bartholomew, most likely a surname. And you say, are you just making that up? No, actually, Bartholomew means Bartholomew, Bartholomew. Like Simon Peter is Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Nathanael is Bartholomew, Bartholomew, son of Ptolemy. Whatever the reason is that he goes by his surname, I mean, that still can be common today for some, right? They'll go by their surname. That's the case here. In fact, his name is Nathanael Bartholomew, son of Ptolemy. Nathanael Bartholomew noted, like other apostles, for his encounter in John 1. Nathanael has a very memorable encounter with Jesus in John 1 when his friend runs to find him after meeting Jesus and says, we have found the one, Jesus of Nazareth. You know that scene in John 1? He runs to him. We found him. We found Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael Bartholomew turns to him and says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That is prejudiced Nathanael. Prejudice. Brings his prejudgments to the coming of the Messiah. Just like us. Warts and all. And yet another apostle. Think about that. A prejudiced apostle chosen by Christ. After Nathanael Bartholomew, we come next to Matthew. Someone we're very familiar with, because we've been introduced to him as well. Another apostle that we looked at back in chapter 2, verse 14, remember the despised one? Do you remember the tax collector? Do you remember that hated one? Do you remember that one that wrote that first gospel in your New Testament? That's the one, chosen and used by God, went from social outcast to social communicator, used by God. That's Matthew Levi. We've looked at him and we spent some time. By the way, again, tradition tells us that he continued to minister to the Jews. Those of you know that Matthew's gospel is the gospel for the Jews, right? Matthew labors in his gospel to paint the portrait of the coming Messiah, the coming King. That's Matthew's gospel. He had a heart, it screams through the gospel of Matthew for the Jews. Tradition tells us that Matthew continued to minister predominantly to the Jews. Again, that's all we know about him, and that's just church tradition. Next, Thomas. Thomas, for many, you think of one thing when you hear Thomas, do you not? Doubt. Doubt, doubting Thomas. We have a name. The world gives that name to people, a doubting Thomas. Why is that? John 20, let's get back to that scene. Just note that. This is where this occurs. John 20, after the resurrection, they're in that upper room, they're gathered. And the rest come back to Thomas. For whatever reason, Thomas hasn't been with them, and they say what? We have seen the Lord, right? There's this period where they flee after the crucifixion, and then Jesus starts appearing to them. We get this picture where they're in the upper room where they would dwell, and they come back because Thomas hasn't been with them on this particular excursion, and they say, we've seen the Lord. And what does Thomas say? No. I don't believe you. I need to see the holes in his hands and the hole in his side, and even more, Thomas says this is in John 20, I need to stick my finger in them. Then I will believe. Then I will believe. That is Thomas. And of course, what happens next? 8 days later, who appears before Thomas? Jesus. And what does he tell him to do? Go on, stick your finger right where you doubted. Just an incredible encouragement. And of course, like Peter, in many ways, Thomas represents a trait that I would submit to you, friends, is common to many. Many of us struggle with doubt. And Thomas, let's not forget, he was a massive doubter. But you know what church tradition tells him after he had that moment, he encountered Jesus Christ? He took the gospel to India. Very strong tradition that Thomas took the gospel to India. I mean, we almost can say with much confidence that what happened. Even Indian tradition, removed from the Bible, removed from the ancient Near East, tells us that there was someone, Thomas, there. Lots of things that Thomas did. And you know how he died? He was martyred with a spear. A spear, the very spear hole that he doubted he was martyred with. That's Thomas. Next, look down. Now we move into another group, or the last of this group, sorry, James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the son of Alphaeus. This is the second apostle named James. Remember we talked about him before? This is your second apostle. And his dad's name is key here, right? You say, well, I see son of Alphaeus. Didn't I see son of Alphaeus with Matthew? Remember we alluded to this earlier when we were looking at Matthew or Levi? Now let's get them straight. First is James, the son of Zebedee. Chapter 1, verse 19. James, the more prominent James, the brother of John James, the son of Zebedee James. This one is the son of Alphaeus. Son of Alphaeus. You say, well, it's just getting confusing because Matthew's the son of Alphaeus. Remember, Alphaeus is a very common name in the ancient Near East. So it's not surprising that you would have two Alphaeuses, but they do distinguish these two James. Don't let Matthew confuse you and his father being Alphaeus. The reason this is mentioned is to distinguish between the two James. James, the more prominent, son of Zebedee. James, the less, for lack of a better term, or the younger, as we'll see. He is the one that is the son of Alphaeus. So that's where we get those two straight. Now, we talked a lot about James the Less. You say, man, that almost sounds derogatory. But that's right there in Mark 15:40. In fact, that word, many scholars struggle. Does it mean less? Does it mean younger? Does it mean weak? Really, all we need to know for that word, that title given to this James, is some IDs either younger, weaker, or less prominent than the other James, and that totally makes sense. James, the brother of John, right? So this is the less prominent one. Nothing derogatory at all. And that's about all we know about this second apostle named James. In fact, even less, church history is really divided on what happened to him. All we know is that he's martyred, and you hear that a lot in accounts, but the way he was martyred, that's right up for grabs. So we don't know for sure, and we don't even want to speculate beyond that. Next, Thaddeus. Thaddeus, we're, I pray, loved ones, so used to the two names that many have in Scripture. Thaddeus is the same. The list in Luke and Acts call him Judas, not Iscariot, right? So you have him Thaddeus in two lists, and then Judas, brackets, not Iscariot. You say, well, what's going on there? Well, Thaddeus could be his last name, like we had with Nathaniel of Bartholomew. It could just be another name. We don't know. We truly don't know. We have nothing else in Scripture about Thaddeus. But we do know with confidence that it's Thaddeus and Judas, not Iscariot. They're the same guy. And maybe one of the reasons is because his name was Judas. He was given another name, right? There's now only one Judas. Generally, that's a name that people flee from. And even back then, maybe he's now known as Thaddeus, no longer a Judas. Strong, strong tradition. He took the gospel north to Turkey and was clubbed to death. Clubbed to death. Again, strong tradition for that. That's Thaddeus. Next one is Simon the Zealot, the second apostle named Simon, and we see why alternative names become extremely important. This Simon was simply referred to as Simon the Zealot. His name appears like that on every list. And his name, Zealot, as you see it there, tells us much about him. Zealot actually refers to a group of Jews that were zealous for their nation. They were political, almost picture political spies, political rogues, if you will, took matters into their own hands for the sake of the nation. I mean, what an encouragement for us, is it not? Here are ones that'll do anything for the nation of Israel, for the Jew. Same group you have Matthew that will do anything to take money from the Jews. The anti-patriot Matthew and the patriot Simon the Zealot, who would never get along in the ancient Near East and how now God calls them together to be apostles. Incredible, again, encouragement for us. Tradition tells us that Simon the Zealot went to the British Isles and took the gospel there. Again, we don't have that full account, but that's what church history seems to be telling us about him. Finally, we have one more, verse 19, the last and least, and sadly one of the most well-known, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. That label never leaves Judas Iscariot, and for good reason, indeed the betrayer of Christ, and we are going to return to him at the end of Mark. So we don't need to say much about him. So much is known and said about him, and we'll return to him. But one note on his name, Iscariot, that's Jewish for man of Kirioth, Iscariot, that's what that name means. So more about a region, and what's interesting, that's a region near Hebron. Fascinating stuff, most of the apostles are from the region of Galilee. Here is one apostle not from that region, more in the south. I mean, an amazing picture, but yet he was called as well, probably settled in the Galilee region. But his name, that infamous name, tells us he was not originally from that region. Judas ceremoniously closes every list as he does this one, and of course, Matthew 27 records the fact that he committed suicide. Remember, after Jesus did die, he's the one that went back to the temple. He was given 30 pieces of silver for betraying Christ. He goes back to the temple, throws it down at the leaders, and he goes and he kills himself. And that's recorded in Scripture. We talked about the fact that two deaths of the apostles recorded in Scripture, James, the former, and now Judas Iscariot. So that, friends, is who God appointed as apostles for that time. Now we need to just step back. We can't leave this passage, and I know you're thinking, well, those two verses, well, what about the context? Let's just set that context, and this sets us up for next week. Consider these men, friends. Would you ever put these men on a 12 best list? Would this list ever be one, well, I need some guys to do some things? Let me round up this squadron because they're going to do it. I want you to think about that as we descend into this, our last point. Who does God desire? Who does God desire? Let's return to our context. Look at verse 13. We're going to see three simple applications as we close today. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. We've seen this before with Jesus, right? Withdrawing to the wilderness to pray. And here again, Look at verse 13, Jesus withdrawing to a mountain. And why? The middle of verse tells us to call to him those whom he desired. Jesus needing to withdraw to get away on a mountain, mark it, intentionally, so that why? He could call to him those he desired. And who was that? Look at it. Who is he calling? Those 12. Jesus desires, do you see it? Those 12 to be with him. So much so that he needs to retreat to a mountain to call those 12. You say, those 12? Does Jesus not know who those 12 are? Yes, he does. And that's why he calls them, to come intentionally to be with him. And here, friends, is our first application, that God would desire such people. And more, that he even would, he would be intentional about such people. And this is what Christianity is it not? This is the separator with other religions. Other religions would say, I'm just too wicked, and I need to make amends myself with a God, whatever that God is. And how could that God ever have a relationship with people that are so wicked? And Christianity says, yes, God knows that and desires such people and intentionally seeks such people. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. We know that well, right? We can just quote that. That's love. Now, that's not just love and desire. That's love and desire from God, the one God, to you. To you. That's love to God. And that is not just huge, massive crowds chasing one, but one God desiring you. This is no longer, right, the crowds chasing the one. This is the one chasing you, loved one. You say, well, really, is it that intense? Look at that word there in verse 13. Do you see called? See that word there? Jesus called, that is his action. That verb is written in the middle voice, like I threw the ball to myself. It's written in the original language in a very intentional way. It'd be like if you said, my grandson himself made me a gift. Where's the passion? Where's the emphasis? Your grandson himself, he did the thing. Loved ones, that's the same thing going on with this word. All the action is Jesus calling you, calling you. Original language is pointing us to Christ. He's calling, he's drawing, and here this intentional act initiated by Jesus is meant to call an intimate group to himself because he desires them. Just to confirm this reality, look at verse 14, and he appointed 12. That word there, appointed, another word stressing Jesus' intention, like people are appointed to service, appointed to a task. Jesus is intentional here with this group, calling them, appointing them. Why? Don't miss this. Why is he doing this? Because he desires them. You see that? That's why he's calling. It's just amazing. And why does God desire us? Maybe that's the question burning in your mind. Why? Well, look at the middle of verse 14. So that they might be with him. Friends, that's the purpose. So that they would be with him. Do you see that? You say, yes, I see preaching. I see casting out demons. Loved ones, look at the very beginning of that list. So that they might be with him. Yeah, but I want to preach, I want to give this, and I want to do these things, and I got all these things I got to do, so that they might be with him. Do you see that? First, foremost, that is the primary reason why God desires and calls people to himself. I know the rest of the verse has much to say, and we've looked at that, the compliments, right, to the message, the preaching which we see is a compliment to the purpose of God drawing people to himself. To be with him, that they would be with him. Church, we just can't miss this. Why? Because all we want to live for is Christ. And the Bible reveals here a crucial first step. And you say, well, why is that important? Why? Don't we want to preach? Don't we want to do those things? And it takes me back, if you bear with me. I remember being a young man married to my wife, and I just wanted to do what young men and husbands do. I watched movies. I had friends. So what do, young man? You go buy your flowers. What do, young man? Well, the movies tell you, get a nice card, right? You're looking down the rack. What are the right words for her? I mean, I nearly need to grab her, right? And you know what? I did that. I did a lot of doing. And you know what? My wife's not a big fan of flowers. She loves cards, but words are cheap, right? As they should be for many until action. And I really wasn't doing anything for her. But I thought I was, because that they told me that this is how I love my wife, right? If I follow what they say, I would do things thinking that I'm doing the right thing when in essence, I'm not. I didn't know her at all. Beloved, in the same way, how much are we doing for Christ? Because that's just what you do. I just got to show up Sunday. I got to do a little bit of service. I just got to check off this box in my Bible reading, and then I'm good. Jesus Christ, look! Don't listen to me. Look in the passage. Why did he call these misfits together? Why? To be with him. To be with him. And precious beloved, does that make sense? Before I go and try and love that woman, she would tell you, I pray he knows me. He can do all kinds of things. And it doesn't matter unless he knows me. And do you see, that's the gasoline behind my action. And now I pray, look, still imperfectly trying to love that woman. But I think I'm on the right track because I know her and I took time to know her and listen to her. And loved ones, it's the same way with Jesus Christ. And I wonder in the church today, so much doing. But is there enough knowing? Do we know Jesus Christ? Yes, we're serving. Yes, we're attending. Yes, we're doing all these things. But do we know our Savior? Right here in the text, know him. Last one, I end with this. Third application. Look at it in verse 13. And they came to him. And they came to him. I just can't say enough about this last point. And they came to him. Oh, church, we can't miss this. That short, powerful phrase, Jesus Christ, note this, desired them, called them, appointed them, and they came. You see that? They came. That's volitional action by the apostles to come. They heeded the call. They could have rejected like the demons. They could have rebuked like the Pharisees. They could have been superficial like the crowds, like many today, but they didn't. Look at it, friends. They came. That's an act of the will to respond to Christ. And beloved friends, that can be us too. It can be you too. God calls, the offer's extended. Listen, he knows your rejections. He knows your denials. He knows your questions, even before you do. Your doubts, your impulsiveness, your greed. Think about that. You know yourself. Yet he still calls you. He knows what you've done. He knows better than you do. And he still calls you. Still calls you. That's God. That's not a magazine or even a relative. That's the God of the universe that knows better than they do what you've done, and he calls you to be his own. It's amazing. In a world of rejection and self-preservation, in a world of religions of God that we must pursue and appease, you are staring, look at that truth, in a verse that says, God desires you. John 3:16, so many know, but what about Romans 5:8? But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the character of God. And friends, consider that in light of the ones called today. We have an impulsive denier, a couple of hotheads. We have one who kept missing the point, one who was prejudiced, one who was greedy, one who was an outlaw, and an infamous doubter. That's who you're staring at. Those are the chosen ones of God, the apostles. God called them and chose them, even though they were raw, sinful, and probably very embarrassing. Those were his. Those were God's warts, scars, and all. And he called them. Christian, just like you and me. Called with all our warts, God calls you and desires you. Strong word. And why? And this is where we don't want to miss it as we leave in a moment. Did he call you and say, that's just how you are? Yes, that is just how you are, and God loves you in spite of that in that moment. What you see with these 12 men through the New Testament is absolutely profound. Well, I should say 11 men, with one removed. The transformation from misfits to sinners to broken, incomplete men. You just read Acts 2 tonight, and you're like, is that the same Peter? because I don't recognize him. Loved ones, in the same way, the call is out to every one of us. All of us broken, all of us imperfect. He will take you, right? We all have a mess, don't we? We all have a broken plate in front of us. God's not in the business, right, of just leaving it there. He comes and he's the glue that pulls it all together. He redeems you. He snatches you from the pit and he makes you new. And you are just shot out of a cannon in a new life of Christ. And that's the point. So let's not leave it just at 12 men. Yes, I can relate. 12 men that were grossly broken, had it all wrong, but God called them and made them new. And it is the same for us today. I pray we walk away with that encouragement from these 12 very ordinary men that were deeply desired and loved by God. Let's pray. Father God, what a precious reminder it is for us.